Praise the Lord. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you didn't get up here, we got one over here, bros. If you didn't get a book, I don't know, raise your hand real, real tall so you can get one of the books. And we're out of books again?
Yeah.
How many more do we need?
Well, I know there's a few up here that
we get. Another 20 or so? 20? Okay, Barbara, tomorrow. Okay. Go ahead and get 25 then, Barbara. Thank you. Oh, God is so good. If you'll please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Now, last week we looked at Martha and Mary and the importance of spiritual priorities being in our lives and how it just revealed so much to us. We went ahead and looked at what some basic spiritual priorities were in Acts 2:42, and we focused tremendously on prayer at the end. In our text today, we're going to see the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. And before we look at these verses, I want to make four quick observations about this prayer model, and then we're going to dive right into it. Number one, what we have here so often is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I disagree with that. And we're going to see why it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, but it should really be called the Disciples' Prayer. And that's what I've titled this message, the Disciples' Prayer. Number two, this is a very rich portion of Scripture. So we're going to take our time going through it. So we're not going to marathon through this one. Number three, I agree with some commentators that it would be better to be described as the disciples' prayer, as I just mentioned, because in verse 4, it says, "Forgive us our sins." Now, that is something that Jesus would never pray. Why? Because he never had sin. So therefore, it can't be the Lord's prayer because it's not something he would pray for himself personally. You see the connection there? But it's something that we need to pray on a daily basis. And so therefore, that's why I agree that it should be called the disciples' prayer. The fourth thing I want to note is that between chapter 10 that we finished last week and chapter 11 of Luke's gospel that we're starting today, that there are quite a few events that took place that are not found here in Luke. You can look later on at the gospel of John, chapter 9 and chapter 10. He records these events. Such as John recording how Jesus went down into Jerusalem. There he met a man that was blind from his birth in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John teaches us that Jesus taught that phenomenal set of passages where he said, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd." And so those are the things that would be between Luke, chronologically 10 and 11. But let's go ahead and take a look at our text today, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John," that would be John the Baptist, "also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us as well.'" Verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" As we begin to look at this prayer, we need to consider several things about it. Number one, why would the disciples make a request, "Teach us to pray"? Well, we have noted in several occasions as we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, the reality how Luke brings out the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's in Luke's gospel that his favorite phrase is "the Son of Man," thus emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in portraying the human side of Jesus, it's interesting that we, in the Gospel of Luke, we get a greater insight into the prayer life of Jesus than in the other Gospels, if you would. For an example, number one, Luke is the only one who points out that Jesus was praying at his baptism. Two, Luke is the only one that points out that Jesus spent the night in prayer before he chose his disciples. Three, Luke is the only one to point out that at the time of the transfiguration that Jesus was praying when he was transfigured. Four, he was the only one to point out that from the cross Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Also, we see a prayer later on in Luke in chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, where it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke makes it very clear that Jesus was a man of prayer. Now, I want you to find this point that I'm going to bring out to you is really, really critically important to the text that we're looking at here. I want you to notice that the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to teach the Word of God. They never asked Jesus how to preach the Word of God. They never asked Jesus how to heal somebody, but they asked him to teach them not how to pray, but to pray. Why was that? Well, no doubt this question sprang from their own observation of the place of prayer that it had in Jesus' life. And when I say place, I don't mean location, physical location. I mean the priority of prayer in his life. They knew that prayer was the core of his life and that was the core of his ministry, and that through that prayer came the connection with prayer and power. Through prayer also came peace in the life of Jesus. And is that not true in the scriptures for us? Does not Philippians 4 tell us that we should be anxious, be worried about nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, all of that is forms of worship and praise and prayer. "Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." One of the first things that I'll ask people when they say, "I have no peace," are you in your word? Are you praying? And I don't mean the little popcorn prayers or the gimme, gimme, gimme prayers, but what prayer is all about. Because typically, when we go back to the basics and to those foundations that we looked at last week in Acts 2:42, prayer is one of those foundations that we must have. And peace is one of the glorious results that we have. They realized that the one thing out of which everything else flowed was prayer in Jesus' life. And that's what we need to realize in our lives. That if we want God's Spirit to flow through us, then prayer needs to be an important part of our life as well. They also knew that they could not live without prayer. Now, if Jesus, stop and think for just a moment, if he was the perfect Son of God, and he depended on prayer during his life here on earth, then how much more do we need it? And do we need to learn to pray the way God would want us to do? In fact, the true mark of our intimacy and dependency upon the Lord can be seen on how much we are given over to prayer. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor of God's Word, how he so beautifully expresses this concept in a portion of one of his sermon studies that he gave on the Beatitudes called The Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says. "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face to God." Can I read that for you again? Even if you say, no, I'm going to. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Why is that? Because it's in the place of prayer that we begin to see God, that intimacy that we have with God. But we also begin to see ourselves in light of who God is. See, we as human beings, and I am just as guilty of this as anybody out there, we have a tendency to compare ourselves with other people. And have you noticed, we usually compare ourselves to the bums. We don't compare ourselves to the better people. We compare ourselves as someone that we can feel better about ourselves. But in reality, when we compare ourselves with God, we see his greatness. We begin to really see who we are. We begin to see our weakness. We begin to see his strength in light of that. And then we begin to see our need and how dependent we should be upon the Lord. I do not know how a person thinks he can survive in this world without an established prayer life and relationship with God. This last week, I happened to be out in the community and ran across this fellow I'd known for years. And we began just talking about things, and he began to talk and express how he's really afraid about our economy and about our new president and about all the things that are going to be coming about. He's just fearful. He could see it in his eyes. And I just looked at him, and I just said, well, you know what? All I know is that God is in control, and I can pray, and I can trust, and I can relax, and I can rest in the Lord. But I'm really afraid. And I go, I know, but I'm not. I have peace because I can pray to the one who's in control. What a difference. I just stood there and thought, what a difference in the heart of man that does not understand prayer compared to a person who does. I pray that you will understand the value of prayer in your life in the end times that we're living in. My goodness, I don't know if you've watched the news lately, but Israel is not backing down this time from Hamas in the Gaza Strip. They, if you don't know, they've already sent troops and tanks. First Israel soldier was killed by mortars today. And they are not backing down. They will not back down. As long as rockets are being shot, they're moving forward. Now, there will come an eventual time where the Arab nation will begin to put pressure on this. Could it be because of the connection that Russia has with these Arab alliances that this could be the hook that brings Russia down? I don't know about you, but I'm praying for it. I want to blow this popsicle stand. I want to be with Jesus quick. I want to be there. Some of you don't want to go there, huh? Evidently. My goodness. We are living in the end times. Israel has become a nation that was prophesied and it's come to pass. We don't know when Jesus will come. But I know, but until he comes, I can be at peace. Because of my relationship with Jesus. And that is through an established prayer life. Not a ritual, not a routine, but an intimacy, which we'll be talking about in just a moment. And the second thing that we want to focus in on this prayer is the exact detail of the particular request that they had. First thing I want you to note is that it is not a question of to teach us to pray, but how. It's not a question of how to pray, but teach us to pray. You see, they knew about prayer, and they knew they ought to be praying, but they wanted Jesus to teach them to pray. And isn't that our problem? How many times have you heard through myself or through somebody else the importance and the value of prayer? You know about prayer. You have gone through the scriptures and you come to sections that are on prayer and you've read them. So you know it. You know about prayer. You know the importance of prayer. You know the benefits of prayer. But it's the application. It's the doing what James said, be a doer of God's word about prayer that we need in our lives as well. You see, we know about it, but it may not be the habit, the spiritual habit that we talked about last week that's in our lives. So what did Jesus do? The first thing that Jesus did was he gave them a model, and that's what we just read about right there. And then he gave him a couple parables to illustrate this model, and we'll be teaching on those parables later on. Now, there's some important things to note before we really dig into this. This is not a prayer to recite. Many people use this as their prayer. God never intended it to be a prayer. He intended it to be a model to follow after you put it in your own words and how God would want you to do it. Brief explanation and some observations about that. When we look at this particular prayer, we're going to see some very similar issues, or not issues, but similarities with what we find in Luke to what we also found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The form is the same, the content is almost exactly the same, but it was taught at two different times in two different locations. Why was that? Because if you know that you want someone to know something, you repeat it. So Jesus repeated it more than one time. Also very interesting, this prayer, model of prayer, can be divided up into two sections. The first three, where it talks about hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, that deals with the glory of God, the glory of God. The second half, there are three requests. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. That deals with the needs of man, man's needs. So that's how you break this prayer down as you look at it. So now let's first look at, and we should consider this prayer, as we consider this prayer, the very first thing, and this I want you to really grab hold of. It focuses on a relationship that is at our disposal. Notice that he says in verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. This tells us that through this prayer, we have a privilege in prayer as a child of God. We don't have to address him as some foreign dignitary. We can address him as our Father. Now, Jesus understood the concept of Father. I mean, Luke and throughout all the Gospels and the life of Jesus really shows this. I was amazed, and I probably knew it one time, but I forgot about it, that while Jesus was on earth, he used the term Father over 200 times. That's relationship. That's intimacy. The very first record of his words in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus explained when his parents found him, when they went, left Jerusalem, they couldn't find him, so they went back and they found him in the temple. And what are you doing? And Jesus' response was, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And there on the cross, that triumphant prayer in Luke 23, verse 46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had that understanding, and he wanted us to have that intimacy that he has as well. Because the word that is actually used here for Father in the Greek is Abba. And Abba means daddy. The word Abba is daddy, and it describes one of the most intimate relationships in the Jewish language that a person can have. Oh, a child in public, if they want to show respect, may say something of the term father or my dad, but behind closed doors, it's daddy or papa. Words I used to love as my children were small. I'd come home from work, I open the door and I'd yell, Papa's home! And the kids from all over the house would Baba Papa and run and grab my legs and I'd tickle them and we'd just have a great time. Papa's home. And the kids would come running. Why? That's an intimacy. And you see, the word Abba speaks of that intimacy. But it also speaks of an access that we have with the Father. It means that I am a beloved child of God. And I am welcome into his home, God's home, at any time. Think about your home for just a moment. You have children. When they come home, do they have to knock on your door and you walk to the door and you open the door and they say, "May we please come in?" No. They just come in. They barge in many times. Why? Because you've given them the key to the house. You've given them the codes. I mean, my kids, even to this day, they don't, "Can we come in?" I hear the door open. "Hello, anybody home?" Why? Because they have access. They don't need to ask permission to come in. They know the code on the garage. They know the code on the security system. They may not remember to punch it in and the police come. And if you've ever been in our house, we have a long hallway that has the history of our kids, you know, in pictures. And so the police are there and he goes, "Look, this is when I was five and this is when I was this and this. I am his son. This is here. That's my grandfather." He did tell me that the alarm system is very loud and very annoying, and any thief that breaks in will be very much annoyed by it, so it works, I guess. But they just come in. Why? Because they have access, because they're my children. They're Marcy's children. And we want them to have that intimacy, and we want them to also have that availability to walk right in. I know that when my kids were growing up and Marcy would bring them down to the church and they would run into my office, if there was somebody in there I was counseling or something, I would interrupt the counseling and they would come in and I would love on them for a little bit. And then Marcy would later come in just a few minutes and take them out. And then I would turn to the people and I would say to them, "I don't ever want my kids to think they don't have access to me. I want them to know that they're more important than anything else." And over 32 years of doing that, I've never had anyone say, "Well, how rude." Not once. I've always had them say, "That is a good thing to do." Our children need to know they have access. And we, as the children of God, need to know that we have access into the throne room of God. You see, we have the key to heaven, and it's the key is Jesus Christ. And it was given to us on the day that we accepted Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. God has given us access to walk right in with confidence, not boldness of, "You got to do this, God, and you got to do this," but confidence and boldness to know that He is there and that we have access and we can talk with Him. What a beautiful thing that is. Now, I'm about to share something very heavy. I don't want you to get all upset. I want you to listen to me through before you make your judgment on this. Because this scripture also tells us that if we are not a child of God, now what is not a child of God? Someone who has not asked Jesus Christ into their heart as their Savior and as their Lord and lived their life for Him. That's the person that I'm referring to here. It tells us that if we are not a child of God, we have no right to prayer until we become born again to the faith in Jesus Christ. We have no right to the access to God as our Father. You see the difference there? Because Father is a relationship. A relationship comes from surrendering to the work on the cross that Jesus has done. So if a person has not done that, they can't take on that privilege. You see, it may be heavy, but God has never promised to respond to anyone's prayers that doesn't know Him. You see, knowing our Heavenly Father, there are privileges that come along with it. Not knowing our Heavenly Father doesn't grant you those heavenly privileges. You see the difference of what I'm saying? Now, you might have the question, does God hear the prayers of people who don't belong to Him? Well, the answer to that is absolutely yes, He does hear those prayers. God is omnipotent, he's omniscience, he's everywhere, he's everything, he can, you know, he's at all places. He can hear those prayers, he does hear those prayers, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to respond to those prayers. Because I want you to stop and think for just a moment. If somebody is a non-believer and they pray for a certain thing and they're living in sin and God answers that prayer, then to that person it could very easily be, okay, well, God, I can pray and God will answer and I can still live in sin all I want, never accept Him and everything's fine, live their whole life and end up going to hell. Now, is that what a loving father would do? Or would he hold back until that person would desire to have a relationship with God, recognizing their needs have been empty and void in their life, their satisfaction, they just have not been completely fulfilled with what the Lord can fill them with. And they tried it like myself and everything you can possibly imagine. And yet there was always that emptiness, just jumping from one thing to another thing to another thing. Well, maybe this will fill it and maybe this will fill it, only to get tired of it and to move on to something else. Jesus is the longest thing I have stuck with in my entire life. And Marcy is number two. And we need to be stuck to Jesus. And when we do, then we have those heavenly privileges that God pours out on us. So the very first thing is the Lord wants us to consider that special relationship that we have with Him, that we can come to Him as our Heavenly Father, as Abba, as Daddy, or as Papa. And we are coming to the one in prayer who loves us with an everlasting love. You know that you are the apple of God's eye, and He has your best interest at heart. Now, I know I'm dating myself here, but truly, our Father knows best. A couple of you still remember that program. And we need to learn to trust Him and to love Him. Also, remember the key to prayer is that God doesn't always answer it the way we want it answered, but He answers it in what He knows is best for us at that particular time. Now, the next thing that we are going to see that this prayer involves, besides the intimacy of relationship, is adoration and reverence, as we see still in verse 1 there, where it says, "Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Hallowed. It's an old, archaic English word that hallowed is. And it's translated from a Greek word, hagiozoa, which means literally to make holy. Other words from this Greek root have been translated holy, saint, which is you if you've received Jesus Christ, sanctify, sanctification, they're all translated from the same Greek word, that root. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, God's people are commanded to be holy. We are told to be holy, but I want you to notice in this prayer, God is acknowledged as being holy already. He is. And we need to continue to move and grow in that direction of becoming holy. That's called sanctification, changing us day by day into the image of Christ. And that's the meaning of prayer, praying, "Hallowed be your name," to attribute to God the holiness that He already has by you saying, "You are holy, God." And in reality, to hallow God's name is to revere Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to acknowledge that He is already completely and totally perfect. And we learn that from this prayer that we not only have a tremendous intimacy, but we are to also have an equally attitude of reverence towards God. And it should be observed as we're talking to God. I'll be honest, sometimes I feel that I might be a little redneck at times, but I do have some difficulties in certain things. You know, when people are talking about God and they say, "Well, you know, the big dude upstairs, you know, the old man up there, you know," and just different things. You know, God wants us to have an intimacy, but he also at the same time wants us to have a reverence, an equal reverence when we're talking to the Father. Think about that. When you were a daddy and your kids said things that, you know, didn't go with your spirit because it didn't honor you. But yet, in prayer, you know, we don't have that same reverence to God sometimes. I think we need to really kind of balance that. Not being legalistic, but we need to come and have that balance. We need to enjoy the intimacy, to come boldly into his presence, to rest in his arms, but never forget for one moment who it is that we're talking to. Because it's in him that we live and that we move and that we have our being. Oh yes, we are to be comforted by his love. We are to be captivated by his power. There should be that intimacy, but there should be that awesomeness that we're just overwhelmed by the glory of God. You see, in closing this morning, I want you to remember this. In your posture of coming to the Lord, you should see God as if you were a small child's heart, looking up at his daddy as the most incredible, powerful, wonderful person who ever lived. And that should be how we look at our Father in heaven. We should have and enjoy that intimacy, but we should remember that he's the creator of the universe and his hand spans the universe. He is mighty and he is powerful, because I believe that that's critically important, that as we go to him and we see him in an intimate way, but in a powerful way, when we see him in a powerful way, then when we get down to the point in our prayers of our needs and the situations that we have in our life, then all of a sudden, when we see how awesome and huge he is compared to how small our trial or trouble is, it doesn't balance. He's in control. He has the ability. But when we don't have that reverence, we lose maybe some respect for his authority and for his power and for his ability. And so if you don't remember anything else today, please remember that God is not some God that's far out there in the universe, that's unreachable or unattainable or untouchable. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with an organization or a denomination. He wants you to have an intimate relationship with him. We're here to point you to him. Calvary Chapel is not the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is. Calvary Chapel never went under the cross and died for you. Jesus did. But as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I promise you that we will point you to the way, the truth, and the life, and to the one who shed his blood because he loved you so much. And we should reverence that. Have that intimacy and enjoy it and reverence it at the same time. Now, in our next study, we're going to pick up in the second part of that verse where it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And boy, I sure want his kingdom to come. Amen? Amen. Amen.